Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
How many of you like to go fishing? Anybody at all? Okay, a few of you? Okay, I have not gone very often fishing in my life, and unfortunately so, I think, because I think it's a very relaxing activity in the literal sense. I know at least a couple of our brothers in our church, probably watching online tonight, who are very passionate about it. I went fishing with one of them some months ago. He seemed to know exactly where to go, so he told me, in our community, to find the fish, though we didn't get anything that day. But in light of this text, in which Jesus is often using this analogy of fishing and disciple making, question is, where are the fish in our communities? Do we expect fish to come in on their own to our church and hear us present the gospel to them? Or have we chosen to follow Christ and become fishermen who dare to go where the fish are, dare to take the message of life and hope to our schools and our workplaces and neighborhoods? You know, just as you can't catch fish in a kitchen sink, we can't catch souls if we don't go where the fish are. Fish don't automatically just make a beeline to where you are with your hook and your bait in the water, or they just don't jump in your boat, I think, and make it that easy for you, right? So in this text, we're going to see how our Lord Jesus went fishing. Find the first fishermen of the church. And by extension, how we should as well. Because this is the account of Jesus now calling his first disciples to follow him. And his disciples, his followers, let me say this, would consist eventually of a group of men and women. But these first disciples, the first fishermen, were the 12. And they would become apostles. And they would hold that office as men who would then begin the first church in the book of Acts. And they would then plant churches all over the region and serve as missionaries. A few of them would serve as gospel writers, as we know. And the New Testament calls them in Ephesians 2, the foundation of the household of God. Talking about the apostles. But the human author of this gospel, John Mark, was not one of those. He was not one of the 12. Not all of the disciples became apostles, but all the apostles started out as disciples. Okay? And we know that's true. Because right now, I can see in this room plenty of disciples of Christ, but none of you are apostles. Last time I checked, anyway. Because that office no longer exists. There's no need of it. And Mark, as you remember, he came to faith later in Jerusalem. He's, as the result of the apostles' ministry, became a disciple, became a co-worker of Paul. Eventually, he became a close aide, sort of like a secretary, if you will, to Peter, which probably resulted in this book we have in front of us. And then, just to let you know, Matthew and Mark's account of the Lord's call on the disciples is very similar. It's parallel. But Luke and John's gospels, they kind of enrich our understanding, the meaning of this, because they give us more as well as the implications for us today. And I'm going to show that to you because Christians need to be reminded of what it means to be a disciple, a true born-again follower of Jesus Christ, which includes, get this, being a fisher of men and women. In other words, disciples of Christ are disciple makers. Let me say that again. Disciples of Christ are to be disciple makers. How do we know that's true? Well, for starters, you remember the Great Commission, right? Just, I always think of Matthew 28 and the Lord simply saying, go therefore and make what? Disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you, and I'm with you, lo, until the end of the age. So the big idea there is you can only give what you've had and what you have. And so these disciple makers were first had to be made into disciples themselves. That's what you're going to find here. Christians are used by their Christ to make other Christians. That's how God chose to do it. So when we look at the first fishermen that are called here, we're going to see how disciples are made and then the reality that they are to multiply. Let's see how disciples were made in verses 16 and 17. Again, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting or throwing a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. So the picture is the Lord is purposefully walking along the Sea of Galilee, which is really a big, big lake set in the valley of these mountains. And these men are throwing their nets into a lake. And they were professional fishermen. They did better than most think because a lot of the fish from Galilee were exported all over that region. And Jesus is not choosing these men randomly. If you know our sovereign God, he does nothing randomly. It's not a game of eeny, meeny, miny, moe, catch a disciple by the toe. No. Notice these fishermen, they answer the call to follow Jesus, as our brother said, immediately after the prior passage that summarizes his message as Messiah and Son of God. He says, it's kingdom time. He said, it's kingdom time, so repent and believe. So now I'm going to fill in some gaps. Because the Lord knew and he loved these men before the foundation of the world. Paul has told us that in his letter. And the apostle John wrote this. John said that Andrew had been a disciple of John the Baptist, actually, and heard the Lord preach and inquired about him. And he accepted the Lord's call to follow him in that account. And then he runs to tell his brother about it. I want you to see this in John chapter 1. I'll just give it to you quickly in verses 41 and 42. It says, he first found his own brother Simon, talking about Andrew, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ, the chosen one. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter, Simon Peter. So this is their first meeting, according to John. And the next day, the Lord called Philip and Nathanael to join this group in a very dramatic way. And then the Lord tells these men that they're going to be made into disciples that will make other disciples. Again, verse 17, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you become fishers of men. And again, so if you didn't have John's account, you would say, I know this is Jesus and everything, but this account, it's just so simple, so quick, so straightforward. And it makes somebody want to ask, really, can this happen that fast, that quick? Because he had been a physical stranger to these fishermen before. He walks along the Galilean shore, you're going to see, and he's going to meet and greet four guys, and he's going to say, hey, leave everything and everyone you know, those you hold most near and dear to you, and follow me wherever I go. And in the Greek, that's a command. It's a strong imperative, which would really, you could translate it as, come now and follow me. Because it says immediately or at once, they left everything and they followed him. Even outside of Mark, all of the other gospels imply that it was immediate. And then to better understand this, Luke fills in another gap. This is going to help you. It's going to tell the story of the Lord preaching at this lake. And it says there on one occasion, and he was in front of a crowd. He saw the boats of these brothers. He heard they had cast their nets out all night and they hadn't caught any fish. Remember the story? Jesus commands them to cast it out again. I want you to hear what it says in Luke chapter 5, picking up that account in verse 7. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come help them, and they came and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. What happened? Jesus just commanded the fish to jump in the nets. And literally a boatload. In verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, listen to this, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken.
And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. They were business partners, Peter and John and James. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." That's the analogy. And when they had brought their boats to land, listen, they left everything and followed him. That's dramatic. And I wanted you to see that so you know that their faith wasn't totally blind. It wasn't like, come follow me, and they were like knocked over like the Roman guards in the garden, and they just followed like that. Something actually happened. I mean, these guys weren't in some sort of cult, okay? They saw Jesus perform a supernatural miracle, affirming his deity as the Son of God, God in the flesh. His presence and his power were overwhelming to them. And Peter's reaction is of repentance. Remember the message, repent and believe? Verse 8, again, I take you there in that account where it just says, depart from me, I am a sinner. Depart from me, Lord. He's not telling the Lord to get lost. His reaction is like Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Woe is unto me. Peter has just seen Jesus in the flesh fill these nets with a spirit, with a presence that the normal man doesn't have. This is God, and Peter is broken to the core. And that's why you get that reaction from him. Listen, when Jesus gets a hold of you, he's irresistible, is he not? If he's really gotten a hold of you? His grace, as the Reformers said, is irresistible. He's overwhelming. We sing that song too. Jesus is calling or choosing these men to be disciples, followers. And he's going to make them, which means he's going to cause them, as it says, to be disciples. What is a disciple? This is a very basic thing that every Christian needs to know. From the Greek mathetes, it means a disciple is a learner or a student, one who follows a teacher. But it is so much more than that. There's a couple of things you need to understand behind the meaning of this word disciple. One, check it out. In rabbinical Jewish tradition, the student usually chose the rabbi he was going to follow, like to follow Gamaliel or Hillel, this one, that one. Here, it's reversed. The rabbi is choosing his followers. That's interesting. Second, a student at this time would follow physically, literally, their teacher so closely so as to follow in their footsteps, so as to become like the master and the rabbi they're following in a way of life. It was more than getting just an education and head knowledge. In fact, in early Jewish writings, the description of a follower of a rabbi was that he was to cover himself in the dust of the rabbi's feet. Picture that, dirt roads, everybody's in sandals. So the idea is he would walk so close behind the rabbi, the dust would kick up and get on him. And so the picture was of this disciple walking so closely that he is able to watch and imitate every word, every action of his teacher that he's following. It's like the analogy, you've heard the saying often, of a son who follows in his father's, what? Footsteps. We're talking about there a son whose character or conduct in some ways looks like his father. That's the goal of discipleship, Christ-likeness. We are to follow in his footsteps. So Jesus met, called these men to salvation, to repent, place their faith and trust in him. But check it out, before the cross, he's justifying these men, meaning to declare them righteous, like the Old Testament saints. You think, often I get the question, how were Old Testament believers before Jesus was on the scene and the cross? Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, on and on. Pick your favorite. They were saved by faith, like these first fishermen, in the promises of a redeemer and a future in the kingdom on earth. Messiah. And so now he calls them to follow him as students to learn and do life with him in the kingdom that has just arrived, just started. And the process of being made into a disciple goes on, because now we're going to see two more men, another set of brothers, And now we're going to see disciple multiplication. Learners become teachers. Look at how the disciples multiply in the text. Verse 18 to 20, I'll just read it. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. That's an important statement. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. So now Mark is talking about how the sons of thunder, as they would be called, the sons of Boanerges, they are now coming to join Simon and Andrew. Verse 20, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is pretty straightforward. Again, he calls, they follow. And the obedience here to follow Christ and then become disciple makers, fishers of people, it's immediate, it's sacrificial, and it's complete. You see, there's very little hesitation here. No hesitation. No procrastination. It says they left their nets behind. A Greek word for left there has the idea of separation. They're separating from what they had to go on to something new. And when they left, these men left everything behind to follow Christ. The living they had, families. In Peter's case, we know he was married. He probably had children, much to the chagrin of those that believe he was the first pope and had no kids. They are truly and completely repenting and believing in Christ, modeling for us what it means to really, really come to Jesus, to turn to God, to trust him, and to be loyal to his kingdom. That's pictured in other texts, by the way. You need to see these, even though you may be somewhat familiar with them. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, same gospel, verse 34 to 36. Listen. Jesus talking, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, stop right there. He's preaching to a mixed crowd, disciples and unbelievers. And he says to them, if anyone, any one of you would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Why is that significant? Because that's an instrument of death. They would use it for capital punishment. So he's saying, come die. Come die with me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. He's not necessarily calling people literally to take up a cross. It's what that means, what's behind it. Verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Or how about this one, Luke's gospel? Turn to Luke chapter 14. This is a parallel you should be marking in your Bibles from Mark 8. There's a similar passage in Luke 9. Listen to this, Luke 14, starting in verse 26. If anyone comes to me, Jesus talking now, and does not, hold on to your seat, and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross, there it is again, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? And finally, there's a summary that you can attach to the end of this in verse 33. Skim down a few verses. At the end of this passage, he says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce, that means give up, all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Now, we could spend hours on that passage, and it's deserving of it. We can't, we won't. But I'll give you a few things to chew on. First off, repent and faith in Christ that leads to salvation. You can already figure it out. It's a sacrificial, total sacrificial heart, soul, mind commitment to follow him. There's no cheap, easy grace in any of this. You totally commit to love and obey him. So question for you right now, right here and now. Stop for a second. Have you done that? Have you left your nets to follow him? because there is a cost to following Jesus. That fact is not talked enough in most pulpits in Christendom today. This is why repentance is so rarely mentioned, because it's hard. In these words, Jesus is saying, you're going to give up something or someone to get something or someone that's better. That's the best. In Luke's gospel again, I want you to go back there, because Jesus is calling more disciples, and he uses a couple of strong analogies to get his point across in chapter 9. Not the passage you're thinking. Luke 9, verse 59, talking about again the cost of following him. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Sounds like a reasonable thing. Father died. But see, burying a father in that time, the funeral memorial services, we think they're long here. They would take a couple of weeks then. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. That could be a big process too. It wasn't just packing a bag and giving a hug and a kiss. You know, holding the hug to mom. It was more than that. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So the meaning behind all of that is simply to say this. To paraphrase our Lord, perhaps, it would be, you want to follow me? Get your kingdom priorities straight. Because you have to be willing to give up everything in this world that you hold near and dear to follow me and to be with me in my kingdom. This is why I said, the gospel of Christ really is relatively easy to understand, but hard to believe. It's easy to understand the facts. Jesus came, lived, righteous life. Died on a cross, resurrected. I get it. I believe that. That's not how you come to the kingdom. That's just assenting to some facts. It's hard to believe because it's hard to place your faith and trust and be willing to give up everything you got to follow Christ. If it were easy to believe in Jesus, truly just by total faith alone, most everyone, if it was just believing in some facts, most everyone would be a Christian. But when you look out at this country, you know that's not the case. Why? Because the fruit isn't there. The fruit that's attached to the real root of faith is not there. Because the idea is you come to Christ, there's no looking back. You know, my son David and I, we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew lately, having a good time, and we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're beginning to look at the Beatitudes, and we were talking about the fact that many people in and around churches that we know, they know, people know and believe things about Jesus. Much of America does, which is why most polls say 70 to 80% of Americans identify as Christians. Why? Because they know the story. They've heard it. Seen the movies. They may even go as far as to believe intellectually that Jesus is the Son of God. He came to earth, resurrected, forgave sinners. They may have been brought up in a Christian home. They may have been baptized. They may have become church members. They may even tell you that they believe Jesus is God incarnate and the Trinity is true. Well, Roman Catholics believe that. Guess what? Satan and his demons believe that. Satan, in some ways, intellectually knows the Lord better than anyone. You'll see that as we go along in this gospel. James affirms that idea. The devils believe and shudder. They know everything about Jesus. They would see him coming. They go, Son of God! Son of God! I've said this before, and it's an interesting thought. What is the only difference between a professing believer? Let's put it this way. What is the only difference between a real believer and a demon with respect to Christ? The only real difference is a real believer has repented. The demons do not. They know all the rest. but they will not submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the difference. That's what you're going to see here. So heart surgery is what's required here. That's what we see when Jesus is calling these fishermen and they respond. The heart has been changed. That's how they gain entry in the kingdom. And then disciples are made, then they multiply. There's one more text that features kind of the blessing, the payoff of following Christ. Because there was the story of the rich young ruler. I want you to look at it, Mark's version, chapter 10, real quick. And I'll just read it. You know, the rich young ruler, rich men, rich Jews in that culture were seen as like the easiest people, the people most appropriate to be saved because they were already successful. And so, you know what happened to the rich young ruler. He wouldn't be willing to give up everything he had to follow the Lord. And it says in Mark 10, verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." He said that because the disciples had said, if this rich guy isn't in the kingdom, what chance do we have? I mean, Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything. We followed you." And Jesus said this, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." That's the payoff. In a nutshell, in other words, Jesus is just saying, in response to Peter's point, "I'm worth it. I'm worth it. Give it all up for me and my kingdom, and you will be so satisfied with deep, soul-satisfying joy and blessings now and forever, regardless what happens in the rest of your life. You will not be able to hold it in because your best life happens when you're with me. Your best life happens when you die." So disciple making is now going to mean catching fish in the analogy here. Not a foreign concept to Jews as an analogy, by the way. Jeremiah 16, among other Old Testament texts, prophets would catch fish by going after people and telling them judgment was coming. And the prophets were told, "Go fishing. Go after those men." So that was man fishing in a negative sense. Here, going after people is with good or gospel news about Christ and his kingdom. So fishing, like evangelizing or disciple making, is a bit of an art and mostly takes effort. In fact, disciple making, I want you to take note of these four things, is about these, basically these four principles. You ready? One by one. Disciple making requires patience. Patience. What a shocker. As you know, disciple making can take days, months, sometimes years, right? For many, many people with persistent prayer, you're presenting the gospel, and you wait, and you wait. We have people in this room. You know what I'm talking about with your family and friends. A lot of people aren't very good at fishing. You know what? They're not very good at it, and they don't like it. You know why? Because it takes so long to catch a fish. If you're like me, immediate results, I want to see it now. Fishing is not your game. Nothing happens fast in fishing. You're casting time and time again, and you go, "When am I going to get a bite? Something." When I went fishing with our brother a few months ago around here in his lake, not even a bite. I'm like, "When is this over?" Can't do that when you're man fishing, woman fishing. You have to understand, it's the Lord that really brings in the fish. The Holy Spirit is the net. Think of it that way. We're just responsible for casting the net or the bait out there. You deliver the message, and what do we say around here? Sow and sleep. The Apostle Paul said it well. He said, "Apollos planted, I watered, God gave the increase." More than one person will play a role in making a disciple. Second thing, disciple making requires skill. Number two, skill. A lot of disciples don't try to multiply because they're scared of evangelizing. Does that describe, like, basically what? Everybody in the room? Right? Some are scared of offending someone at some time or looking foolish. Evangelism, that is uncool. I'm out of touch. Or as the culture likes to say today, evangelizing, you're proselytizing, you're on the wrong side of history. People don't do that anymore. Well, the way to combat that fear is cultivating skill. You can't catch fish if you don't have the right kind of bait, the right hook, or the right net, and the right amount of practice, right? For us, how does that play out? It's learning how to live and give the gospel of the kingdom. What does it mean to repent and believe? We're talking about it today. You need to know this so you can explain this to someone. You can't start giving your testimony, and then you get the greatest question you'd ever want to get. So, Jim Bob, how can I be saved? I'll get back to you on that one. Not good. Amen. Not good. That's not going to work. You must have a clue. You must know how to respond with some gospel. Why do people need to repent and believe? You have to be able to answer that question. Why do people need Jesus? Why do people need the gospel? You and I need to know what that means and then practice preaching that gospel over and over to people. Third skill that you need, discernment. Discernment, being able to distinguish, discriminate well. Wisdom and common sense, I'm talking, as to when and how to present the gospel and with whom. If you've got 60 seconds in an elevator, you don't have time for your life testimony, do you? It's just knowing, just a little wisdom. If you're sitting in an airplane seat next to someone or a seat apart, as the case was, I didn't get that opportunity in the flight back last night, but one of the things I try to do, if I remember, when I'm sitting in the plane with someone is I have a Bible open on the desk. So hopefully it might be, oh, you read the Bible. Oh, yes, may I tell you why? And the conversation begins. Something like that. You've got to go fishing where the fish are and where they're biting. Many, many examples. If it's taken you a while in line at Publix or maybe at the dry cleaners, you might have an opportunity to kind of turn a secular conversation to spiritual. Again, it's just, you're going to learn how to do this more and more as you start to do it by the grace and power of the Spirit. And we have brothers and sisters here who have been soul winners, I guess was the old way of talking about it, or introducing people to Christ, and they can help you with suggestions on that as well. Because you think, what's the methodology? Okay, which plan do I use? And that varies, and we're going to go further in this book, and we're going to talk more about that. But you've already been trained in this church over the years about the way of the master, the two crowns, there's the three crowns, there's the two ways of life, there's the bridge, there's EE, evangelism explosion. Who's old enough besides me to remember that one, right? D. James Kennedy. Many ways to share your faith. All you got to do is just pick your bait. What works for you? I do know this about fishing. Not every kind of fish grabs on to the same kind of bait. Some fish need certain kinds of bait. It's the same thing with disciple making. You can't give everybody the same spiel. That's why the Lord dealt differently with the rich young ruler than he did with the Samaritan woman at the well, etc., etc., etc. Fourth and lastly, persistence. That's a key to disciple making, persistence. It's kind of like patience. I also know this as a good fisherman. You can't be easily discouraged or give up easily. You got to go back out time after time, throw the line out, right? Here's a hint to help. The more like our Lord that you become, the more successful you will be in leading the lost to him because your walk is matching your talk. And all of this, I'll tell you, in context for our church, we're going to go back to this, is kind of pulled together and displayed in our mission and our discipleship paradigm or our process that bears looking at again. And I want to begin here by giving you our church's mission statement so you can see that we're trying to major in the majors here. People say, what's the church about? What's the church's mission? What's the church of Jesus Christ supposed to do? Well, first off, we worship the Lord in spirit and truth. So we want to worship the Lord, God's people, in God's way. And then the second thing is this, the Lord's kingdom call and commission is basically essentially our churches. I want you to look at our vision statement, what we're supposed to look like. Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting body of believers who love God and love people by what? Making disciples of Jesus Christ, living and loving as a multicultural, family-integrated community to expand Christ's kingdom through missional outreach. And then, from the vision to the mission, how do we do this? How do we pull this off? We fulfill it this way. Our mission is Christ Community Church exists to build the body of Christ by making, maturing, and multiplying disciples, baptizing them and teaching them till the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Does that at all sound familiar? It's funny. I've read that statement before, and I've shown the paradigm and the process to some other pastors that have asked for a little, whatever little wisdom and knowledge I have to share. And they look at this and they go, wow, that's really good. Where'd you get that? I tell them, we're not that bright. We're not reinventing the wheel. How are we going to improve the Lord's plan, Matthew 16, to build his church that the gates of hell will not prevail against? Can I outbuild Jesus? Is there a program that can outbuild Jesus? Jesus' plan is simple. He's calling fishermen. I'm going to make you disciples of men. Repent and believe in the kingdom. That's it. It's so simple, people can't handle it. It's just too basic. And again, how do we make this happen? This going back for the future thing. I like 2 Timothy 2:2. It's a key verse for our discipleship process where Paul writes to Timothy, and from what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You find faithful people, fast people, faithful, available, servant-minded, and teachable. Find those kind of people, pour life into them, pour the gospel into them so that they get it, and then they'll pass it on to others. I want you to see our PowerPoint slide here of why we do this in small groups. Why do we have CCC doing small group discipleship? You got that slide, guys? Because I want you to see how the Lord begins his ministry, and he's going to continue it throughout, okay? Jesus Christ, he preached to multitudes, and he preached to a congregation, and then he began New Testament discipleship with a congregation, a small group of 12. They multiplied to 70, and then 120, and so on. Christ's vision began small by the Spirit through his word. He began to build his church, listen, not with programs to reach the multitudes of people, but with men whom the multitudes would follow. For those of you that don't take notes the old-fashioned way like me, and you have phones with cameras, this is a picture you'll want to take if you want to spend any kind of time in our church and understand why we do what we do. The process starts very simply with the mission on top. Make everything is triune like the Trinity, by the way. I didn't realize that till after we wrote it all out. You want to make mature and multiply disciples. There are your scripture references, including the Great Commission. What are they to be? What's the outcome? What's the goal? So that people would be Christ conscious, Christ committed, Christ contagious. And you see it works down and across. When you're making a disciple, they're becoming Christ conscious. When they're maturing, they're becoming Christ committed. When they're multiplying, they're becoming not COVID contagious, Christ contagious. How do we do this? We do discipleship in three ways. Very simple. Congregation, right now, what you're a part of, community, and core. It starts with congregation. Often you're inviting people to come to church through the front door, would be here right now, or the back door in community. We've actually had people come to faith and come to our church by going to a shepherd group, family, men's, or women's. And then finally, what we have begun in the last couple of years is core. Now we're getting into real biblical pattern of deep relationship. You actually get deeper by getting smaller. What's the example? Again, Jesus, 12 disciples. Who did he spend most of his time with so they would multiply? Three, the guys you've met in the story. Peter, James, John. At the Mount of Transfiguration, all over the place, Jesus said, you three, follow me. Come with me. We call those in our church faithful men's groups. And we would love the ladies to be able to do that and get that going at some point. So that's why we have discipleship in small groups. That's why we have this process. It's just bathed in Scripture. And it's the Lord's way. We're not recreating anything. We're not inventing anything. It's like the old disciple expert of sorts, Leroy Imes, said, disciples cannot be mass-produced. We cannot drop people into a program and see disciples emerge at the end of the production line. It takes time to make disciples. It takes individual, personal attention. Paul's example was when he wrote in Philippians 4:9, he said, these things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. You see, right now, discipleship in congregation, discipleship is not happening very much here right now. Some people think discipleship, because the root Greek word is the same as teaching, is just teaching. It's not discipleship. Teaching is a part of discipleship. Discipleship, oh, okay, that happens in Sunday school. Sunday school, and I did that a long time, started my ministry that way, actually, is teaching, more teaching with an element of preaching, but you're still in a bigger group. Real discipleship happens when you are small enough to get into each other's lives, where there's accountability, it's interrelational, and there's transparency. That's discipleship. And that's what you're going to see modeled throughout Mark's gospel, as you're seeing it now. Jesus didn't preach a message when he started and called 5,000 people. He said, you four guys, come, follow me, little by little. This is why we exhort all of you in this room to commit, if you're part of this church, to discipleship meetings in homes and Zoom for now as well, on a regular basis. Walk and do some life with the church family. If you can only pick one meeting, and we structure these meetings so they're only tri-weekly, only once every 3 weeks. Everybody here should be able to be in one. Okay, I can't make all of them, so I'll do family group. You know, we're shepherding a child's heart right now, learning that. Great, okay. Men's group, masculine mandate. Okay, that's for me. I can do that. I can't do the other one on Tuesday night, but I'll do this one. And the ladies right now are in Trustworthy, getting ready to wrap that up soon. And so there's something for everyone biblically, as per the Titus 2 model. All of these resources that we use, by the way, are just biblical, and they're in accordance with biblical resources. And they're just going to provide for you instruction, structure, on how you can become what? Better fishermen, disciples who will make other disciples. So as I close, let me just say this. God does not want lone rangers in the church. God does not want Sunday-only Christians either. That's where it starts. The Christian life is to be lived in community, not isolation. If you just go very simply through this book of Mark with us, you will see it played out over and over and over again. Jesus is going to teach us that in this book. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it really well. He said this, quote, sin demands to have a man by himself, because it withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. That's true. Bonhoeffer was right. We are sharpened by other believers. We're strengthened in community. Some of the greatest life lessons you will ever learn and apply will be as the result of being a disciple of Christ with other disciples. Don't miss out on that blessing, people. Don't. Remember this fishing tip, by the way, and we're done. Go where the fish are. Go where the fish are. Use the right bait. Be patient. It's never out of season to fish for souls. You know, when I was in, our family was in Tennessee on a little getaway a couple of weeks ago, and then I was in Charlotte last week, and we're in Harrisburg County, this out-of-the-way place, and these winding roads, and there's only like two houses per mile or something. I'm like, you know, there's a part of me like, Huh, that's pretty cool. I wouldn't mind that. It's nice and quiet. But then I'm like, where are the fish? Who's going fishing? Who's going fishing here? The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. This is like the Sea of Galilee here. South Florida is massive. You've got fish all over the place. If we don't go fishing for them, who's gonna? That's why the Lord has us here. Right? Like the Jews in the Babylonian captivity and exile. That's how I like to think of ourselves, the ways we're going today. You got 70 years in Babylon right here. Make the best use of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, first off, that you caught us. Thank you, Lord, that you are the fisherman par excellence. You called us, we followed, and we follow. We love and obey you. Help us to do that more and more, to be more like Christ every day, so our walk would match our talk. Help us to become disciples who are better disciple makers, who yearn to do so, who want to be in community, in fellowship, in love, doing the one another's with this community of disciples who will then go out and make other disciples. That's the commission, and that's why it's our vision and our mission at this church. Bless it and anoint it with your Holy Spirit. And for anyone listening, anyone here tonight that doesn't know if they've been caught or not, they don't know what kind of fish they are, they don't know the fisherman, Jesus Christ, we call on them to commit today, to be willing to give up everything they have to follow Christ, who is the jewel of great treasure. When we say hate, willing to hate mother and father and mother, no, you're not going to hate them literally. God doesn't contradict his own word. He says, honor your parents. He means, are you willing to give up everything in this world that's near and dear to you but doesn't belong to Christ in order to belong to Christ? In order to follow him and be one of his. Are you willing to do that if that's what the Lord calls, if that's the situation he puts you in? That's what it means by that. Are you willing to give up the lords, the gods, and the idols in your life? Could be family, money, sex, power, the usual stuff. Are you willing to give all of that up to follow Jesus Christ? If you don't, this world right now is the closest you'll get to heaven. After this, it's condemnation and judgment. The good news for the Christian is this world that we're in, as crazy and wacky as it is right now, this is the closest we'll ever get to hell. Everything after this is paradise. People, don't you want to be, you watching, listening, don't you want to be a part of that? Don't you want to have peace and abundant joy now and forevermore? Then turn to God and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And if you've made that commitment tonight, come see us afterward as we're fellowshipping so we can pray with you and just kind of set you on your course. If you're a disciple that's made, we want you to mature and multiply, right? You become Christ contagious, we want you to, you've become Christ conscious, we want you to be committed and contagious. Let us show you how. Lord, we pray these things and ask the Holy Spirit to do the work only he can do. In Jesus' name and all God's people here said,
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.